be with you this morning and to worship the Lord together. Greetings from the church in Sion. They think of you, they pray for you as well. And it is good for me to see that this church hasn't changed. It is still the same spirit, the same love for Christ, the same love for the truth, the same love for one another, the same desire to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus himself. And that is really a great reward to my heart. So this morning we're going to a study of our Lord's discourse of the upper room, and we come to chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. And as you know, Jesus gave that speech in order to help his disciples be ready for his approaching death. And he explains to them that it is better for them that he should leave and return to his Father. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, not so long before those words were spoken, somebody gave a very similar message. Just after Lazarus' resurrection, Caiaphas, the high priest, he was a wicked man, said this about Jesus. He said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And then John adds in his gospel that he spoke those words because he was the high priest. He said, Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So basically, both messages were similar. Both messages said that it was better for Christ to leave this world, better for us as well. But of course, the motivation behind each message is completely different, was completely different. Caiaphas was a wicked man. He was a selfish man. The only thing that mattered to him were his own interests, his own priorities. He didn't want to lose his privilege, his social privileges and religious privileges. Well, for Jesus, the motivation was completely different. His motivation was self-denial. What mattered to Jesus was the interest of his disciples and the interest of his church. He really wanted the best for them. And in that respect, it was much better for him to leave this world, to give his life a ransom for them, and then go to the Father. It was indeed better for Jesus to go, because somebody else would come to replace him. The second person of the Trinity would go to heaven, where he still is today. But the third person of the Trinity would come and dwell in the heart of believers. So one person was to leave, but another one, also a divine one, was to come to carry on the work. Look at verse 7. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You may be aware of that, but we really live in an age of confusion, even within Christian circles. And for many people, it is not clear who the Holy Spirit is. And there are people who believe that he's just a force, or a kind of emanation from God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses will never say that the Holy Spirit is a person. But when you look, my friends, at the Bible, at the Gospels, you will see that the Bible ascribes all the attributes of personality to the Holy Spirit. He's truly a person. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Or you can tempt or test the Holy Spirit. Peter said to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Or you can also resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen said about the Jews who were about to stone him, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Or you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve a force, you agree. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And Paul said to the Ephesians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Or you can also insult the Holy Spirit. In the letter of Hebrews, the author says about apostates that they have insulted the Spirit of grace. Or you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You cannot blaspheme a force. You agree with me. Only one who is divine can be blasphemed. And Jesus said, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Moreover, my friends, the Bible also shows that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. He has all the attributes that belong to deity. God is eternal. But we read in Hebrews 9 that the Holy Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. God is holy. There is no unrighteousness in him. But the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. God is everywhere present. You agree? But David said about the Spirit, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? So the Holy Spirit is a person. It is the third person of the Trinity. He is fully divine. Jesus was about to leave his disciples physically and return to heaven. But another person, the Holy Spirit, was to come and carry on the work. So this morning we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. What he does for the world and what he does also for us. And the title of this message is The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit. And we will see that the Holy Spirit does two things. Two. First, he convicts the world. And second, he magnifies Christ, the Lord. So let's look at those two parts in turn. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. And Jesus says there are three things the Holy Spirit will do when he comes. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Huh? So we're going to look at those three things in turn. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Jesus says in verses 8 and 9, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Now those words, the interpretation or the translation of those words may vary a little bit, because those words can be translated in two ways. First, those words can mean he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of its sin, because without this conviction, no one will believe. That's one possible translation. Or it can also mean he will convict the world of the sin of unbelief. Both translations are possible. Personally, I prefer the latter one. He will convict the world of the sin of unbelief. Because unbelief, of course, is a terrible sin, as you know. Of course, there are other sins which are terrible. Murder, adultery, theft, and so on. These are terrible sins with terrible consequences. But the consequences, the final consequences of unbelief, are eternal. A man may be guilty of murder, but if he repents, he will be forgiven. But if a man is an unbeliever and he perseveres in his unbelief till he dies, there's no hope for him. It is all over for him. However, my friends, the lesson of this passage is not about the gravity of some sins. The main lesson is that without the work, the presence of the Holy Spirit, no one will ever feel the guilt of sin. And no one will ever see the difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse, my friends, is when you feel sorry for the consequences of your sin. A person may have offended or grieved somebody with his words, and now he's terribly sorry. He realizes the consequences of his sin, and he really feels ashamed. But that's just the consequences of sin. But with remorse, a person becomes aware of the guilt of sin. It is not simply that I've wronged somebody, but I've sinned against Almighty God. As David said in Psalm 51, "Against you, O Lord, have I sinned, and you alone." And only when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart can that person realize, feel, and see the guilt of sin. And when a person feels his guilt, the guilt of sin, of course he wants to be delivered from it. And the Holy Spirit leads that person to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And of course the Bible provides us examples of this distinction. Look, remember Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down upon the church with power. Peter stands up to preach the first Christian gospel, the first Christian message of the Christian era. And when he preaches, the results are just fantastic. He preaches Christ. He tells openly what the religious leaders and the Jews have done to this Christ. And then he concludes his sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And what was the people's reaction? Well, we are told that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Suddenly that crowd felt the guilt of its sin. And it bothered them. They wanted to be delivered from that guilt. And 3,000 people believed. But, my dear friends, why was Peter's sermon so blessed, so powerful? Was it because of Peter's eloquence?
No.
Was it because he had prepared his message very carefully? No, it was a rather spontaneous message. No, my friends, it is because the Holy Spirit gave power to his words. Now imagine, my friends, imagine that Peter had preached exactly the same message just the day before Pentecost. What would have happened?
Nothing at all, my friends.
People would have laughed at Peter's words, they would have ridiculed him, or maybe they would have started persecuting him, or maybe he would have been arrested and the rest of the other disciples as well. So, my friends, what made the difference? How is it that when Peter stood up and preached the first sermon of the Christian era, there was such a revival?
It is because of the Holy Spirit's words. He completed the world of its sin.
They were cut to the heart, we read, and said, "What shall we do?" And my friends, we cannot convict people of their sins. I don't have that power, and you don't have it. You cannot even convict yourselves of your own sins, my friends. That work can be done only by the Holy Spirit. In the 4th century, there was a man, a monk, Pelagius, and basically this man taught that man had a free will, and that the key factor in conversion is man's free will. And just by his own power and strength, a man can decide to become a Christian or not. Well, what was the problem with that kind of teaching? Well, the problem with that kind of teaching is that the work of the Holy Spirit is completely left out. No, Pelagius was wrong. Only the Holy Spirit can convict the world of its sins. And when that happens, our sins start bothering us. They start disturbing us. We want to be free from our sins. And that leads us to Christ. It is so important, my friends. Like that crowd, when they heard Peter preach, they said, "What shall we do?" So my friends, whenever we go to church on Sunday, why don't we start praying and say, "Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Let there also be a real conviction of sin in the congregation." Because when that happens, things start changing. So, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin. Second, the Holy Spirit also convicts the world of righteousness. That's what Jesus says. He says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more." Now you may remember what Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, said about the coming of the Messiah. And in chapter 3 of his book, he said this. It's the first three verses of the third chapter of his book. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold his coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they could really get away with their hypocrisy and duplicity. And nobody really saw the problem. By and large, the nation believed that they were really genuine men of God, spiritual men, you know. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, just by his presence, his words, his deeds, that was no longer possible. The masks fell off. And these men appeared in their true colors, what they were in reality. And that is the reason why they hated Jesus so much. Because they knew that in his presence, before him, the truth was revealed. But when the Lord Jesus comes, my friends, the masks fall not only of Jesus' enemies, but even of his friends. When the Lord Jesus Christ was there, you know, people saw themselves in their true colors, even his own disciples. After a miraculous catch of fish, do you remember what Peter said to Jesus? "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." So without the Lord Jesus, no one can understand how righteous, how pure, how holy God is. And that, of course, happened to Paul, or to Saul, before his conversion. Before his conversion, this man was so proud of his religious merits, of his religious deeds. "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh," he says, "I am also circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But then Paul met the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, on the way to Damascus.
and everything changed. And he says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
But my friends, Jesus is no longer with us physically. He ascended to heaven. So who can show us our need of righteousness today, my friends? But of course it is the third person of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that he will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You know, my friends, without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one will ever see his own bankruptcy, his own spiritual bankruptcy. We are totally devoid of any merit before God. And that is really our condition, our normal state. We are just blind to our sins, blind to our lack of righteousness. But when the Holy Spirit comes, we suddenly see that our own merits, our personal merits, are worth nothing before God. And therefore we turn to Christ for righteousness. Jesus gave a parable about this question. He said that two men went to the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee. He was so proud, so sure of himself, so sure of his own merits. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But that poor tax collector, who was also in the temple at that time, Jesus said that he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but bent his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How can we explain such a difference between these two people in the temple at the same time? One was convicted of righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, the other not. So, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and third, Jesus said, of judgment. Look at verse 11. Of judgment, says Jesus, because the ruler of this world is judged. Well, my friends, as you know, the judgments rendered by this world are often wrong, or they are often unjust. When the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, they said to Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, that's Jesus, because he made himself the Son of God. That was the world's verdict. That was the world's judgment. The only man, the only sinless man that this world had ever seen, the world took him and said he is guilty. Is worthy of death. And when Pilate took Jesus and said to the Jews, behold your kings, they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! The world treated Jesus as an evildoer who was worthy of the most cruel form of execution. But my friends, the opposite was actually true. Though Jesus was rejected by the world, he was received up in glory by God the Father. And his resurrection was evidence that the Father had vindicated his Son, had accepted his work as the work of someone who is sinless, his own Son. So the world's judgments are deficient, my friends, always. They can't even see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world, of course, was also wrong in its evaluation of the cross. The cross was not a symbol of defeat, my friends, but it was a symbol of a great victory. Jesus says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Yes, when Satan convinced wicked men to take the Son of Glory, the Lord Jesus, to crucify him, he really believed he had won his greatest victory. He did not realize that this was his greatest defeat. So, my friends, this principle still applies today. Satan was judged, and this world also will be judged. Unbelievers really think they can go on sinning, you know, because it seems that God does nothing about their sins. It seems that his judgment doesn't fall immediately on them. And as God doesn't do anything about sin, it seems that we can go on sinning freely, you know. But this is not true, my friends. The coming of the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Satan was judged, and the world will be judged. All men will be judged, because this is also the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit starts working in people's hearts, they realize that they need a Savior. Someone who paid the price for them. Someone who was judged in their stead. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, my friends, we see that when the Holy Spirit comes, he does three things. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Very well. But how does the Holy Spirit perform that work? Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This Holy Spirit was sent to the church, to all those who believe, and he dwells in our hearts. And this is how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is basically through your witness and my witness, my friends. And if you look at the New Testament, you see that every conversion took place through someone who had already been saved. Jesus spoke to his disciples, he chose them, he saved them. And afterwards, his disciples carried on the work. They preached the gospel, and through their witness, people became aware of their sins, their need of righteousness, and the solemnity of God's judgment. Even Paul, the great apostle, who had such an amazing conversion because he met the risen Christ on the way to Damascus, even Paul was very impressed by Stephen, the way Stephen died, his courage, his peace. And that left a very deep mark on his heart that he could never forget. Or think of Cornelius and his household, their conversion. Yes, Cornelius received the visit of an angel, but that angel did not preach the gospel to him. Rather, the angel said to Cornelius, send men up to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And Peter arrived, he preached the gospel to them, and suddenly the Holy Spirit came down upon them with power. They were convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So this is how the Holy Spirit operates, my friends, today. It is through you and through me, as we speak the gospel, share the gospel with others. There was in America in the 19th century a great agnostic. His name was Huxley, and he was very much against Christianity. And he had been invited to spend a weekend with some friends in a particular place. And some of his friends were actually Christians. And on Sunday morning, most of the guests said they wanted to go to church. But of course, Huxley had no desire to go to church whatsoever. So he approached a man who was known for his simple faith, his radiant faith, and simply said this: "Suppose you don't go to church today, and instead stay with me and simply tell me what your Christian faith means to you and why you are a Christian." And this man was rather afraid at first. He said, "Oh, no, no, I can't do that. You would demolish my arguments in a minute. I'm not smart enough to argue with you." And Huxley said, "No, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me what this Christ means to you." And this man very simply shared his faith with that great agnostic. And when he had finished speaking, tears were flowing from Huxley's eyes. And he said, "I would give my right hand if I could only believe." But he never believed, actually. So this is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But fortunately for us, his ministry doesn't stop there. He also magnifies the Lord Jesus. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Well, these words have a twofold application. The first application is specific. It's for the disciples only. And the second application is universal. It is for the whole church. So the specific application. And as I said, that was for the disciples only. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. In other words, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would use Jesus' disciples, the disciples, and inspire them to write the New Testament. And this promise applied to the disciples only because we know that the disciples had no successors. It was a unique function, a unique gift. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down God's truth, the New Testament. And the disciples, the apostles, were very much aware of this truth. For example, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, "How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." My friends, why was Paul's teaching so profound? Because he was a brilliant theologian? No, my friends. His teaching was so profound because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. And Paul's unique role, along with the other disciples, was to receive and record that revelation. And God's revelation through the disciples, the apostles, is now complete, my friends. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Very important word here. all truth. Not just part of the truth, but into all truth. All that men need to know, all that we need to know, was given to the disciples. And they wrote it down, so that the gospel is now available to us, my friends. And the Bible is now God's complete, final revelation. After sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, into this world, he appeared as a simple man, as the poorest of all men. And after dying on the cross for sinners, God has said all that we need to know. The resurrection took place, the ascension took place, and after those events, there is nothing else that God needs to say to sinful men and to the world. All that we need to know, we have it in the Lord Jesus and the gospel. So that's the specific application. The disciples, the apostles, had a unique function. They were chosen by God to write the New Testament, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that it is the truth, all truth. But there is also a universal application. It is for us. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So how does the Holy Spirit work in believers' heart? It's very simple. He takes what belongs to Jesus and he applies it to us, to our heart. As simple as that, isn't it? So my friends, we've seen that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I'm very thankful, personally, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not stop here. It goes on. He takes that which belongs to Christ and applies it to our heart. Are we sinners? Yes, we are. But Jesus died for sinners. He paid the price that we could not pay ourselves. Do we need righteousness? Yes, we do. Yes, but Jesus' righteousness is available to us. It can be imputed to us by faith. Do we fear judgment? Yes, my friends, but Jesus, he was judged for us. So I don't have to fear anything now. And there is no limit, my friends, to the process. No limit. Even the disciples who were God's instruments to write the New Testament benefited from this process. Look at verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you," says Jesus to his disciples, "but you cannot bear them now." It seems strange that Jesus could not tell the whole truth to his disciples at that moment. But you have to remember, my friends, that these men were grief-stricken. They could not understand the necessity of the cross. And the thought that Jesus would soon leave them was unbearable to them. What would they do without him? And what is more, the disciples could not understand, even at that point, the necessity of the cross. But the Holy Spirit came, and things changed completely. And what was at the beginning such a cause of grief, of sorrow to them, became a cause of glory. Look at what, for example, Paul writes to the Galatians. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Yes, my friends, this is how the Holy Spirit operates. He takes that which belongs to Jesus and he applies it to us. It's an ongoing process. Of course, we're not able to understand the whole truth in one go. That would be too much for us. So gradually, my friends, as we walk with Jesus, as we seek to serve him, to obey him, and to witness for him, more light is given to us. The Holy Spirit takes more things that belong to Jesus, and he applies them to us. And we grow in grace, and it is wonderful. It is a fascination. It's an endless process, my friends. It's never boring to be a Christian. I hope you're convinced of that. Just a matter of going from one degree of glory to another, till our time comes to leave this world, to be in the place the Lord has prepared for us. And that's why, my friends, Jesus said that the truth shall make us free. Because the more we understand the truth, the more we receive from Christ, the freer we are, aren't we? So, my friends, this is how the Holy Spirit works. In the world, he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. But for his church, the work of the Holy Spirit goes further. He takes that which belongs to Christ and he applies it to us. We are sinners, but Christ died for us. We lack righteousness, yes, but Christ's righteousness is available to us. We fear judgment, yes, but Jesus was just for us. We no longer have to fear anything. And that process goes on and on and on. It's just an infinite process. The more we dwell close to Jesus, the more we are fascinated by his wealth, by his glory, by his qualities, by his perfections. And the Holy Spirit, he takes those things and he applies it to us. Are you happy? I think it's great, it's wonderful. I would like to end this sermon by reading a prayer written by a Puritan. So I don't take good name because I don't know the man who wrote it, but I've got a prayer. And this is what this man wrote. It's a prayer. All thy loving kindness is in thy Son. I bring him to thee in the arms of faith. I urge his saving name as the one who died for me. I plead his blood to pay my debts of wrong. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgressions, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his truth for my deceits, his meekness for my pride, his constancy for my backslidings, his love for my enmity, his fullness for my emptiness, his faithfulness for my treachery, his obedience for my lawlessness, his glory for my shame, his devotedness for my waywardness, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his righteousness for my dead works, his death for my life. Amen. Amen.